All right, well, we're nearing the end of our long 16-week series on the Gospel of Mark, just three more weeks, including today. And as is often the case in stories as well as in life, things are getting, they're complicating and they're simplifying at the same time. They're complicating and they're simplifying. Mark's account of Jesus' life is getting more complicated in this sense. There are more players. There is more tension. The drama is increasing. Mark's gospel has certainly never been slow and boring. It's Mark's gospel, after all. It moves quickly. But we've gone from Jesus calling his disciples and healing Peter's mother-in-law in chapter 1 to Jesus calling the religious leaders devourers of widows' assets and predicting the destruction of the world in chapters 12 and 13. It's getting more intense. The story is getting more complicated. It's not just about Jesus and his followers anymore. It's also about the religious establishment. It's also about the Roman Empire. It's also about all these crowds that are swelling the boundaries of Jerusalem during the Passover feast. Everybody is crashing together in this complex, chaotic, also beautifully simple final week of Jesus' life. There's this convergence that's happening. There's curiosity and there's confusion all at once. There's adoration and an assassination attempt all at once. Everyone's after this one man. And who is this man? That's the big question. That's the big question. Who is this man? That's Mark's question from the beginning. He addresses it right out of the gate. His first line of this gospel, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And what Mark has guided us through as his readers is evidence of Jesus' undefeatable strength. He's the stronger one. He's stronger than demons. He's stronger than disease. He calms storms. He raises the dead. The first eight verses or chapters of this book has been all about the strength of Jesus. But then it gets a little bit more complicated as Jesus' life and teachings become a little bit more controversial. And he starts saying things like this: the Son of Man, he's referring to himself, will be arrested and beaten and killed, and then 3 days later will be raised again. So this begins to challenge people. It begins to get more complicated. Jesus' disciples have just gotten clarity around the idea that he's the Messiah. And now they're tripping over the claim that the Messiah must suffer. The Messiah who suffers is like too complicated for people to comprehend. How can he be the Son of God and suffer at the same time? At the same time as things are complicating, things are simplifying. Jesus' mission is coming into focus as he confronts the corruption and the hypocrisy of the Jewish leadership. People's motives are being revealed. Opened up, made clear. Kind of like the start of a movie, you're not totally sure yet who the good guys are, who the bad guys are. But by the end of the movie, it starts to clarify a little bit. People's motives begin to be revealed. You kind of see hints and tricks about actually what's going on behind the scenes. The gospel story certainly isn't getting easier as we move through Mark, but it is getting clearer, and it's simplifying in that sense. And so then as we turn the page today to chapter 14, we read Mark's account of a scene that happens right in the middle of the complex chaos of the final week of Jesus' life. So the context is complicated. But at the same time, this scene that we're going to read today provides this clear and simple contrast between devotion to Jesus and all other responses. So I want to invite you this morning to consider with me the profound challenge of this simple act of devotion that we're going to read about, first 11 verses of chapter 14, all right? Talking about devotion. Here's how Mark begins the 14th chapter. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, or probably to be clear, Simon who used to be a leper, right? Nobody's having dinner at the home of a man with a highly contagious, disfiguring incurable skin disease unless it has been cured, which apparently is what has happened. And now Jesus is at this house. It's just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, little town Bethany, and he's having dinner there. And a woman came with an alabaster jar. That's a stone container, a very expensive perfume made of pure nard, not lard, as somebody said to me recently. That would not be a pleasant experience. Nard, lard comes from pigs. Nard is this oil that comes from a flower, kind of like a honeysuckle. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And then they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. You will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, this is one of the closest followers of Jesus, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over, Jesus. All right, a few comments about this passage. Let's work through it together. Mark places this scene at Simon, the former leper's house, just 2 days before Jesus is killed. So this is the 11th hour. The main story is the story of this woman's remarkable devotion. She pours a jar of exceptionally expensive perfume on Jesus' head. But surrounding that main scene are two other scenes about a scheme to kill Jesus and the betrayal that will ultimately lead to his murder. And this is another example of Mark placing one story in the middle of another story like a sandwich. Chief priests and teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. Then a woman enters the room, pours perfume on Jesus' head, and then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. So there's this complicated setting, historical and cultural stuff happening, religious and spiritual stuff happening, political and personal realities coming to a head. But in the middle of all this complexity, sandwiched between scheming and betrayal, is this very simple act. And it's this clarifying and profoundly challenging demonstration of devotion to Jesus. Imagine this scene. Jesus and the 12, likely other disciples, plus Simon, the host, reclining at this table for a meal. Almost certainly only men in the room. Suddenly a woman enters, which is surprising. She draws close to Jesus, which is potentially scandalous. She breaks the seal on a jar of the finest scented oil. It's pure, it's not diluted, it's not blended, and she doesn't just drop a couple of drops. She pours the entire contents of the jar worth a year's wages within seconds all over Jesus' head and body. And this shocking act is disturbing. Immediately upsetting to many in the room. Initially, Mark writes, some of the men speak indignantly to one another. It's kind of this thing. Can you believe that? Oh my gosh, what a waste. They refer to what they see as a waste. They assign significant monetary value to the perfume. They signal that, of course, their concern is for the poor. And then they shift from speaking critically to one another to directly rebuking the woman, Mark says, harshly. Can you imagine this scene? Mark doesn't record their insults. I bet we can imagine the kinds of things that might be said to a woman as she disregards religious norms, as she breaks all kinds of cultural boundaries, as she shocks those present with the sheer worth, which they refer to as a waste of resources. And then next, it's Jesus who speaks. First, Jesus defends the woman. He says, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? And then Jesus accurately interprets the woman's actions for the room of critics. He judges her act to be beautiful. He says, she has done a beautiful thing to me. And if the poor are truly their concern, Jesus says, they can support them anytime they want. They're always around during the Passover festival. But he says, you will always have the poor, but you will not always have me. So Jesus is once again calling their attention to the immeasurable value of his presence with them. He is God in the flesh, and he is with them now, right where they are, in the same place. And if they would even recognize a shred of this reality, they would fall on their faces before him. They would worship him. And what Jesus says next reveals something amazing about the woman. She knows who he is. And she knows what's about to go down. This is amazing. This is remarkable. She knows who he is. She's aware of what's about to happen. She's been listening. Either she's heard and taken Jesus' words to heart, or she's perceived them directly from the Spirit of God. Somehow she knows that Jesus' death is less than 48 hours away, and according to Jesus, she has poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare me for my burial. Jesus knows what's about to happen. And this woman knows what's about to happen. It's remarkable. So against the backdrop of increasing complexity and controversy, and in the face of direct criticism from at least some of Jesus' chosen disciples, this woman's clear and simple act of devotion reveals the truth in a way that I think is both encouraging and disturbing. We mostly see the disturbing part initially. Have you ever seen somebody worshiping in a way that is so odd, so strange to you, so different that it kind of repels you? You don't like it. It's disturbing to you. Maybe they were really demonstrative and it made you feel uncomfortable. Maybe they were really loud and it made you feel kind of distracted. Maybe they were doing something that's unfamiliar. Maybe they were speaking in tongues. Maybe they were bowing before an icon. Maybe they were giving a large gift away. Maybe they were crossing themselves, a sign of maybe they were kneeling at an altar, crying out before the Lord. Maybe they were just sitting there silent, not doing anything. And you didn't like it because it made you feel uncomfortable. Somehow felt like inappropriate, too emotional, or too ritualistic, or too loud, or too quiet. I've participated in Christian worship gatherings in a lot of different Christian traditions. And I have been in church and worshiped with Christians in 5 different languages and cultures, seen things that are very odd and strange to me. I've seen things and heard things that were really easy for me to judge as wrong. But I cannot say that I've ever fully and accurately discerned the true condition of a person's heart as they shout or cry or stand or don't stand. Only God can see that, right? Only God can see the condition of a person's heart. Sometimes an act of worship may feel unfamiliar or strange and it makes us feel uncomfortable. Other times an act of worship might feel so profoundly wholehearted, so entirely genuine, so entire that it challenges my own half-hearted worship, my sort of lax, partially, barely paying attention in a different way. And it challenges me. Sometimes when I see somebody worshiping, initially I go, man, I'm so uncomfortable with that. But if I go a little deeper with it, it's usually I'm a little uncomfortable with that because it's actually challenging me. Maybe they're doing it in a way that's uncomfortable for me, but what they're revealing is maybe a level of devotion that I wish I had and don't. Is this woman being criticized because she's doing things that just aren't done in her culture, or is she being criticized because she's making these men uncomfortable? Probably both. Is this woman being criticized because she's demonstrating such a costly and raw devotion to Jesus in a way that challenges those who are trying to play it safe or even in the middle of a scheme to betray Jesus? Almost certainly the challenging part is part of it as well. But in either case, what she does is it's disturbing to these men. what she does can also be really challenging. In other words, I think her actions could encourage us towards a deeper, more wholehearted, more authentic relationship with Jesus characterized by devotion. And so that's the main question I want to ask. How do we appropriately imitate this woman's act of devotion? How might we, it's a totally different time for us. It's a totally different culture for us. How might we faithfully respond in a way that's instructed or guided by this woman's response? I think this is the transferable principle here. Here's what I think the most powerful thing Jesus says in this passage, and certainly the most powerful thing he says to this woman is, or about this woman, is five words. This is what he says, verse 8. She did what she could. That's what he says. Super powerful. She did what she could. We have a saying in our culture that's kind of like that. We say, she did the best she could. Which is a nice way of saying she didn't do much of value, but she tried really hard, so she did the best she could. Right? Good try. You did your best. You'll do better next time. You did the best you could. But notice that is not what Jesus says about this woman. It's very different. This woman, Jesus said, she did what she could. What she could do, she did. What a powerful definition of devotion. What a challenging description of devotion. She did what she could. What she could do, she did. Many have commented on this short description, and I don't think the phrase is especially complicated, but I did find these brief comments illuminating. I want to share a few of them with you. I kind of traced through church history, looked up what some major figures have said about this statement from Jesus, and then also some modern writers. Try to write down just a couple of key words here. In the third century, there's an important theologian named Origen, and he says this is an act of full devotion. Full devotion. If that's a weird word for you, consider it as a contrast to an exchange. Devotion is, an exchange is a two-way arrangement. Devotion is a one-way thing. And Origen says, this is full devotion. This is all the woman toward Jesus. That's it. Fourth century, John Chrysostom says, this is lavish love, not calculation. Augustine says, this is obedience to the Holy Spirit. And in that context, he says, she doesn't have the full understanding, but the understanding that she has, she obeys. These are just people commenting on this verse. Fast forward 1,000 years, John Calvin, 16th century, says this is a courageous and faithful act of obedience. And I like this sentence. He says, she seized the opportunity others neglected. She seized the opportunity others neglected. 100 years later, Matthew Henry writes, this is wholeheartedness. What she does is wholeheartedness. She did what she could, and this is all Christ expects, and this he graciously accepts. Wholeheartedness. A couple hundred years later, a theologian named J.C. Ryle takes the other side of that coin, and he says, this is a rebuke to half-heartedness in the disciples. She is calling out their half-heartedness. He writes, Jesus expects that what we can do, we will do. Here's a few modern writers. A man named Ched Meyer says this is a sign of true discipleship. He says, she seems to be the only one who has accepted what Jesus said is about to happen. True discipleship. She took Jesus at his word. He said 3 times by now that he's going to die. She took him seriously. N.T. Wright refers to this as a prophetic insight. He says, she knows it's now or never. It's now or never. It's really challenging to me as I get older. It's now or never. Joel Marcus says she did all that was in her power to do. And Adela Yarbrough Collins writes, her act is extravagant, even socially questionable, yet Jesus interprets it as exemplary. She has done what she could, regardless of conventions. She did what she could. Could she thwart an assassination attempt that was the collaborative effort of the temple and the nation of Rome? No. Could she change Judas Iscariot's plan to betray Jesus? No. Could she do anything to save Jesus from experiencing profound pain? No. So, she purchased the most valuable perfume available, and she anointed his head with oil, like a prophet who anoints the true king. But in this case, it was in preparation for the king's burial. She did what she could. She answered Mark's question with a profound and powerful act of devotion. What's Mark's question? Who is Jesus? What's her answer? He is the Messiah who suffers. And when those who should be declaring this truth are missing it, are criticizing her costly devotion to Jesus, or even in one case planning to betray Jesus, this woman has become in this moment like the hands of God in Psalm 23, who is with Jesus even though he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, sets a table before him, and anoints his head with oil. She did what she could, Jesus says. She has done a beautiful thing to me. So, the faithful response to her story, it seems to me, is profound and simple. I should do what I can, right? You should do what you can. If I can do it, I should do it. If you can do it, you should do it. We should do what we can. The faithful response to this story is we should all do what we can. Can we anoint Jesus for his burial? No. That was a brief moment in time when that was possible, and she seized the opportunity that others neglected. She spent the money. She gathered the courage. She endured the ridicule. She did what she could. She seized the opportunity. What's our opportunity? What's your opportunity? Some of you have friends that are asking questions about Jesus. Some of you know somebody who's poor and doesn't have anybody to support them. Some of you live next door to somebody who is deeply in grief. I mean, there's so many things. What is your opportunity? What is mine to do? What is not mine to do because it's yours to do? What is our beautiful act of devotion to Jesus? Remember, not an exchange. I'll do this for you, Jesus. You do this for me. That's not what we're talking about today. What is your act of devotion? It's all yours. It's entirely for you. The examples of devotion that I gave earlier were traditional acts of worship like bowing and singing. Almost anything can be an act of devotion if it is done wholeheartedly unto God. Raising little kids can be an act of devotion. Caring for an ailing family member can be an act of devotion, and not just to the ailing family member, but an act of devotion to God. A morning walk can be an act of devotion. Making a meal, asking for forgiveness, going to work, coaching a team, picking up trash, accompanying your spouse to Costco. Haven't quite reached that level of spiritual commitment yet. It's insanity. Really, almost anything. And it's not like, oh, this can count, I'll check the box. That's anti-devotion language, right? When I was in college, there was a president of another school named, the school was Columbia, and he was highly regarded, and he was on the circuit. This guy was like the guy to have come to your place to speak, and his wife got really sick, and he shut the whole thing down, and people criticized him for that because, man, what an opportunity you have to change the world. Everybody wants to hear what you have to say. And he said, all Jesus cares about is how I keep my vow to my wife. And it shocked people. But it made such an impact on me, like 30 years ago. That's an act of devotion. She did what she could. That's what Jesus says. She has done a beautiful thing to me. So, to conclude, one more thought. It's kind of like a P.S. Remember those? At the end of letters, real letters? P.S. P.S. Now, I only see P.S.s on like fundraising letters. In summary, okay, so Jesus' final comment to this woman is that what she has done will be told wherever the gospel is preached around the world in memory of her. And an interesting observation I read this week noted the irony of Judas's act of betrayal being the story that is told way more frequently than this woman's beautiful act of devotion. And I have not been able to stop thinking about that. How the stories we tell are often about betrayal, but they're rarely about devotion. And I wonder, are we just more familiar with betrayal than we are with devotion? Have we become more fascinated with betrayal and less fascinated by devotion? If someone says, hey, did you hear about that church? Are you expecting a story about betrayal? Or are you expecting a story about devotion? Did you hear about so-and-so's marriage? Are you expecting a sad story of betrayal? Or are you expecting a profound story of devotion? I've been wondering even if in some way we've simply become more comfortable with betrayal and less comfortable with real devotion. That true, challenging, costly, simple, wholehearted act of this is for you. This is all for you. As our lives get more complex, as our culture gets more divided, more angry it seems, more tension, more conflict, may our lives be marked by simple devotion to Jesus. May that be the story that is told about us. Because it just seemed to have clarity on what the whole thing was about. Simple devotion. May we do what we can to honor our suffering Messiah, our risen Lord Jesus. Amen? Amen. Lord, we look to you for help. We ask for grace to see things clearly, not to get wrapped up in all of the chaos and confusion that surrounds us. Just to be really focused on the simple value of living for you. May our whole lives, specific pieces and all in a whole, Lord, grace us to live lives of devotion to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Amen. Amen.